Everyone, it's good to be here this morning. Good to see you. I want to apologize for my new accent. fighting a cold all week, but a number of you have been praying for me, and I appreciate that very much. This is the best I've felt all of this week. So, actually, today is the beginning of a new week, isn't it? So, you know what I mean. But it is good to be with you this morning. If you'd take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter 3 and kind of be ready there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Going to be reading that in just a few moments. Let's have a word of prayer first, though, okay? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit of God. And we thank you for the message from you that we will endeavor to receive this morning and give. And Lord, we just pray that our hearts would be open to whatever you have to say to us. We thank you for each one here. We praise you for bringing believers together, and we ask that you would just bless our time together. May Christ be exalted. May the word be magnified. May our hearts be enriched, and our lives be enriched as you minister to us by your Spirit. We trust in him for this today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we get back to our series. If you're visiting with us, Carl and Rich. Oh, thank you, Doug. Yeah, we've got some handouts we need to get out. How many did not get a handout yet? Mark was, stick your hand up for the handout, okay? Thank you, Doug. Yeah. And then we have an outline from last Lord's Day evening that will go with today's message. If you need one of those, stick your hand up and we'll get some of those to you, okay? Marcia needs one, Doug. Those are the outlines from last Lord's Day. Get all this business done here. Okay, I think we're all set. All right. And that long list of verses we expect you to memorize, right, brother? Our brother suggested that here. I think they must have taken me seriously. They didn't laugh or anything. Okay. All right. This morning we continue in this series, Learning to be Peacemakers, Part 6, as you can see on the screen. And as I thought about peacemaking and people either getting along or not getting along, I thought of one of the most famous wars that has taken place in our nation, and that is the old feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys, okay? I don't know how much you know about that war, that feud. It was actually reported when it began back in 1863. They called it a war. They called it a war. And the Hatfield-McCoy War involved two rural families from West Virginia and Kentucky, along what's known as the Tug Fork of the Big Sandy River. The actual feud lasted, if you can imagine this, for 28 years, from 1863 to 1891. The Hatfields of West Virginia were led by William Anderson, otherwise known as Devil Anse Hatfield. And the McCoys of Kentucky were under the leadership of Randolph, or they called him Ol' Ranal McCoy. Ol' Ranal McCoy. And the feud became a metonym for any bitterly feuding rival parties. More than a century later, this infamous feud has become synonymous, really, with the perils of family, honor, justice, and revenge. They've made movies about it. They had, I think, even recently, I didn't see it, but I heard about it, a mini-series about the Hatfields and McCoys. Now, you may wonder what started this feud or this war. Well, the majority of the Hatfields who lived in West Virginia during the Civil War fought for the Confederate side. And most, but not all, of the McCoys living in Pike County, Kentucky, also fought for the Confederacy. The first real violence in the feud was the death of Asa Harmon McCoy. He was returning home from the war, and he was murdered by a group known as the Confederate Home Guards called, they were called the Logan Wildcats. I think we have a picture of them. That next one, is that no? Logan Wildcats? Don't have that one? Okay. There they are. The Wildcats. I want you to see the pictures to understanding why they were called Wildcats. Or at least I think that they look pretty wild. A member of the Logan Wildcats by the name of Jim Vance, they think that Jim Vance committed the murder. At first, Devil Ants, I've totally messed my wife up in terms of the order of these pictures, I think. Devil Ants Hatfield was at first suspected, but then they figure that this Jim Vance is the one that committed the murder. No one except, I think, the Lord himself really knows exactly who did it. One writer explains that the Hatfields were more affluent than the McCoys. They were well connected politically. Devil Ants Hatfield's timbering operation brought great wealth to that family, while the McCoys were more of a regarded as lower middle class family economically. Old Randall McCoy owned a 300-acre farm, and par for the course, both families manufactured and distributed, guess what? Moonshine. That's right, illegal moonshine. And before and during the feud, the two families, they had intermarried, and they had even switched. During this long 28-year feud, they switched family loyalties from time to time. And when I think of this whole thing, this strange war that lasted for nearly 30 years, I'm reminded of two scriptures, which we've actually considered in our study already. One is Job 5:7. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward, right? Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. And the other is Psalm 34:14 that says, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. So with that in mind, that little bit of background, just as an example of some people that didn't get along too well, we want to look back at our passage that we're going through at the moment here in our study, 1 Peter 3, and I want to read it. 1 Peter 3:8-12. 1 Peter 3:8-12. Says this, to sum up, or finally, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Excuse me. As we think about this, last Lord's Day, we were looking at the actions of the peacemakers, as well as the fact that we're looking at the right roads that make for peace and peacemaking. And we know that we are to be peacemakers. That's an action. We are to seek peace and pursue it. That's an action. But we want to continue looking at those right roads that lead to peace and peacemaking today. And continue on. But just before I do, I'm going to keep you in suspense for a little bit. I want to mention something very briefly, the one handout that you got today. The handout that at the top, it says learning to be peacemakers, scriptures covered or read or quoted in each message so far. When it comes to 2 Timothy 4:2, I take that verse very seriously and very literally. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. When it comes to preachers and teachers, I believe we are to preach and teach the scriptures themselves. That is the actual words and verses of the Bible, the passages of the Bible. We're to use stories, and sometimes we do that. We use stories and anecdotes and illustrations from time to time. But I strongly believe, based on the Word of God, that the actual content of our messages is to be primarily the Word of God. Okay? Primarily the Word of God. We read this, and you know it well, of Satan and the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, concerning the temptation of the Lord. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's why we are to preach the Word, the very words of God. For it is the Word of God itself that has the power to change and transform lives. And that's why when I preach and when I teach, you get lots of verses and hopefully not much of me. Now there's got to be a little bit of explanation and a little bit of illustration, right? I have to have an outline. Somewhere in the Bible, there must be a verse that says you have to have an outline in your sermon. You're probably not, but, okay. But you see my point? Not stories, not illustrations or clever outlines or my opinions. Those are not what are powerful. But the actual words of God are powerful to change lives. You know Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to discern or judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." So I give you that handout to show you a couple of things. One, to show you visually how important I believe the words of God are to our messages. And secondly, let me back up. That's one reason I give it to you, because I want to say something else before I go any further. I give it to you to show how important the words of God are to our messages. We are to, again, as I say, God has called us to preach and teach the actual word. But I also give you that handout to show you visually how much scripture we have looked at so far in our study. It may seem like we are just creeping along in this study. Is he going to take 5 years to do the study on the peacemaker? Well, I don't know. It might. But I'm just kidding. But the point is, I want you to see what we've covered so far in the Word of God in terms of our study, okay? We've offered, I trust, a rich diet of spiritual food, and God willing, we'll continue to do that as we go along. But with that in mind, let's get back to where we left off last week, so we're not here 5 years from now, okay? In talking about the right roads to peace, we've looked at the right thinking, being same-minded, the right feelings, being sympathetic. We've looked at the right family affection, showing brotherly love, and the right sensitivity, being tender-hearted, and showing kindness and pity to others. All of those contribute to our pursuit of peace and our experience of peace and peacefulness in our relationships with one another. Those are so important, and we've spent quite a bit of time on those already. But we want to continue on as far as these nine roads to peace or peacemaking. Number 5 is that we must also have the right attitude, which is humility. The right attitude, which is humility. 1 Peter 3:8 again. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now, the King James Version uses the word courteous. Courteous. And that word makes sense. It's not a common word that we use for humility in our day. But it makes sense when you think about being courteous. For example, if you allow someone to enter a door before you, that's courteous, right? That's courtesy. But it's also a form of humility, since you are putting the other person before yourself. And that's the key, putting others before yourself. If the president of a Bible college, like ours did one time, Brother Donahue, I remember Mr. John Miles did this. If a president of a Bible college pitches in at the end of an event and helps take down the folding chairs and puts them away, that's an act. What's that? There you go. That's an act of humility, isn't it? It really is. That's a humble spirit for sure. And Mr. Miles certainly had that. So courtesy fits here. The word for humble here, it speaks, and it's really a kind of a complex word, and it's a beautiful word in terms of the Greek, but it speaks of kindness, graciousness, service. We get our English word philanthropy from it. Philanthropy. And literally it means friendly of mind. Friendly of mind. Now, let's think about this humble spirit in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord God and creator of the universe girds himself with a towel and grabs a basin of water and proceeds to wash his students' feet, his disciples, mathetes, learners, he washes his disciples' feet, that certainly reveals an act of kindness. It is courteous. It is humility. And would you notice that this single virtue, this attitude of humility, it's really the foundation of everything that Peter has previously said, or said previously in terms of verse 8. Because think about it. If one is going to be harmonious, back up a little bit into verse 8, if he's going to be harmonious or same-minded, they must be willing to submit to the mind of Christ. And that's an act of humility. To submit to the mind of Christ and his way of thinking rather than their own. If he's going to be sympathetic and feel what others feel, including their pain and their suffering, then that means they will have to humbly and unselfishly deny their own feelings and their own pain and their own suffering. And if one is going to show brotherly love to others as well as be kind-hearted and be moved to action to meet the needs of others, then humility is required to do that also. To give your own coat to a homeless man on the street, it requires humility. This kind of humble spirit that Peter is talking about, an act of kindness and humility. To offer love and forgiveness to your brother or sister who has offended you or hurt you in any kind of a way, it requires humility. Certainly, to sacrificially love your brother or sister and forgive them just as God in Christ forgave us, that requires humility. Now, why are all those things true? Why are all those things true? Well, for one, in sacrificially loving them, you're putting them first ahead of yourself, right? You're putting them first ahead of yourself. And secondly, because they don't deserve any of that. To do those things, to love and to forgive and to sacrifice for others, they don't deserve it. And that's right, they don't deserve that forgiveness. But guess what? Neither do you and neither do I, right? We don't deserve it. No wonder God's word so clearly says to believers, you, he's writing to believers, Paul was to the Philippians, you have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, as I thought, what would be a good illustration, a good example of humility? I couldn't come up with a better one than this right here. If Philippians 2 and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? Probably the best illustration of true humility that we could consider. I mean, the God-man humbled himself to the point of becoming a slave who would obediently go to the cross and die for the sins of man, for the sins of you and me. I mean, it's one thing for a college president to roll up his sleeves and pitch in and help take down the chairs, and that's a great thing, you know, but it doesn't even compare to what our Lord and God and creator of the universe did in terms of leaving heaven to come to earth, to become a slave, to die for the crimes and sins of sinful human beings who wanted nothing to do with him. That's the ultimate example of humility and philanthropy, if you will, of kindness, of graciousness. Remember again what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, 29, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. The God of the universe is saying this. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest. And we learned in a previous study, that also refers to peace, ultimately. You shall find rest or peace for your souls when you come to Christ. On the other hand, humility must be learned, especially for us. Humility must be learned. It does not come naturally. Just the opposite comes naturally. Pride and arrogance and unkindness and evil and all of that in terms of our sinful flesh. But the important point here is that as we learn humility from the Lord, and become more and more like him, we will find ourselves on the right roads to peace. Because when you are humble and you learn humility and graciousness and kindness and all those things, those qualities affect your relationships and they produce peace in your relationships. It's so important to understand this. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because let's just get down to brass tacks here and be very honest. 9 times out of 10, when people have problems getting along, whether it's two individuals or a group of people in a local assembly or wherever it is, in the workplace, in school, when people have trouble getting along, somewhere in the mix, there is a pride issue. There's a pride issue. Example, what was the problem? Excuse me. You should never take cold medicine before you preach. Gentlemen, remember that, okay? Because it not only dries up your sinuses, it dries up the rest of you, I think. What was the problem between Lucifer and God? Why couldn't Satan and God get along? Well, it was pride on Lucifer's part, wasn't it? It was pride. You know the story. He was absolutely full of himself and his own beauty, all of which came from God, by the way. He thought he was so beautiful and so wise, and whatever beauty and wisdom there was there, and it was incredible, it all came from the creative hand of God. And he was so proud that he didn't want the second place in heaven. He wanted first. You can read all about that, of course, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. And I know most of you know the story, so I'll just read two verses. Ezekiel 28, 16 and 17. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore," and this is God speaking, I believe, to Lucifer, "therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." How very proud he was. So proud that Lucifer wanted God's job as being God. So proud that he wanted God's glory for himself. So proud that he did not want God or anyone else in authority over him. So proud that someday, according to Revelation chapters 20 and 21, Satan and his demons and death and Hades will be cast into the eternal lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone. So you see, it is sinful pride that keeps people from being willing to submit to authority, whether on the job or in society or in marriages and families or in local churches. And that pride goes all the way back to eternity past and the fall of Lucifer. You know, maybe someone in a company is promoted and is put into a supervisory position over someone, and that someone has been there many more years than the person that just got the promotion. And so what happens? Well, there's jealousy and pride and envy and anger, and now these two people who had been pretty much best friends for years, now they can't get along with each other at all. I've been in work situations like that. But notice what the Lord tells us in His Word. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." You want honor? You want exaltation? Well, first there must be humility. Proverbs 22:4, "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." Riches, honor, and life. I'll tell you, humility has a lot of great benefits, doesn't it? It really has a lot of great benefits. A humble spirit or attitude, that's what the Lord calls for here, right in 1 Peter 3. And in many other places in Scripture, as we saw before, Paul used this same basic term, not the exact word, but the same basic idea in Philippians 2:3 when he said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Humility of mind. True humility is for me to say to you, you, brother or sister, are more important than I am. That's true humility. You are more important than I am. Your needs are more important than mine. Your interests are more important than mine. And so I'm going to put your interests and your needs and desires ahead of my own. That's biblical humility as modeled by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's genuine humility. Just think of how much more peace we would have in friendships and in marriages and in families and in local churches if we would all live that way. Amen? We would all live that way. Just think of how much more peace there would be in the workplace and in schools and even in our own nation if we would all live that way. Do you ever look at the news and say, has this world gone absolutely nuts? Cincinnati, sometime this morning, another mass shooting where some people just pulled out guns and decided to start shooting into a crowd of people. Cincinnati, Ohio. If we would eliminate pride and add a wee bit of humility, a wee bit is how they say it over in Northern Ireland, okay? A wee bit of humility, we would be well on our way to having peaceful relationships. Don't let pride be a part of the mix. It ruins, it destroys peaceful relationships. But this right attitude of humility, it helps produce peace. So the right attitude of humility is certainly one of the right roadways to peace. But we need to look at another one, an important one, and that is the right reactions. The right reactions, verse 9 says, 1 Peter 3:9, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." Pardon me. Notice how verse 9 reveals the results of obeying what is said in verse 8, and I think it really does. That is, when we truly obey the commands to be same-minded and unified in our thinking, to be sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, there will be a certain kind of behavior that flows out of that obedience. What is it? Well, I'm going to give it to you negatively and positively. Negatively, we won't return evil for evil or insult for insult. Now, evil here is from the Greek word kakos. Kakos, which points to the inherent quality of badness, which produces bad words and bad attitudes and bad actions. Kakos, evil. The word for insult refers to an abusive railing against, refers to cursing, speaking evil of someone. You say, oh, Christians don't do that. Yeah, Christians sometimes do that. We're not to do it, though. And this word is the root of the word translated, this word for insult. It's the root of the word translated reviled in 1 Peter 2:23, where it says of our Lord on the cross that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. When Jesus hung on the cross, they cursed him, didn't they? They reviled him. They swore at him. Can you imagine? The one that was dying for them. That's what this word insult, it's where it comes from. And then Peter says, not returning evil for evil. That is, there's not to be any tit for tat, you know? Where when we are evilly mistreated by others, whether by saved people or unsaved people, we're not to return the evil that comes our way in terms of our mistreatment. Retaliation is not an option here. Retaliation does not make for peace. And interestingly, the grammar here shows that this can mean stop returning evil for evil. So we can understand it this way. If a Christian is not responding to evil with more evil, then he's not to begin doing so. Okay? I mean, if there's no problem, but then you're tempted, boy, I keep getting this from so-and-so, I'm just gonna start hitting back. No, don't even start. Okay? And if you are involved in returning evil for evil, stop doing it. That's what both of those ideas are contained in this thought here in terms of the grammar. Proverbs 10:22 tells us this, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord. He will save you. Okay? Proverbs 24:29, do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. You know, don't do that. Don't say that. Don't think that way. Hebrews 10:30-31, for we know him, meaning the Lord, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're taking it on the chin because of your testimony for Christ, or if you're taking it on the chin from another brother or sister in Christ, don't return evil for evil. Don't return insult for insult. The Lord will deal with that situation and with that person according to his will. We sometimes call this principle of, we call this sometimes the principle of non-resistance. The principle of non-resistance. And even though it goes against the grain of our sinful flesh, we are not to respond in kind when we are mistreated, when evil is foisted upon us. Let us remember that what our Lord taught. He taught his disciples this in Matthew chapter 5, 38-45. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, the Son of God, the God-man, our Savior, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now folks, that's pretty powerful stuff and pretty radical stuff, and we don't like to live that way in this world. That's not the world's way of living for sure. Clint Eastwood is the model for the world in terms of tit for tat, right? And responding to evil. And you give it back three times more than they gave it to you. You know, that's the way the world operates. Notice a parallel passage in thought in Romans 12:16-21, where Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, underline mine. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me put that another way. When others serve up that tennis ball of evil, whether it's evil words or accusations or lies or evil treatment or evil attacks, here's what you do. You lay down the racket of yourself and pride, and you refuse to return the serve. Refuse to return the serve. Think about it. Two tennis players are playing in an intense match, and one walks off the court and refuses to play. What's the situation? Match over. Game over, right? Two boxers, they're battling it out in the ring, and one of them quits fighting and walks out. What then? Well, the fight's finished. It's done. Can't have a fight, boxing match, without two, you know? Whether you're returning blow for blow in the ring or volley for volley on the court, it still takes two to have a battle. Therefore, when we refuse to return blow for blow, we diffuse the situation and the battle can be over. Oh, if we would remember that in our relationships with people. Amen? With our husbands, with our wives, with our kids, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's true in friendships, it's true in marriages, it's true in local churches, in relationships with your next door neighbor, with your coworkers. When we refuse to return evil for evil, there can be peace. There can be peace. Because you know, the other person looks really foolish fighting all by himself. You ever think about it that way? Arguing all by himself. Why did the Hatfields and McCoys feud last for nearly 30 years? It was because they kept wanting to play tennis, continually returning evil for evil. I know there's more theological reasons than that. But basically, that's what happened. And sadly, some professing Christians do the same thing. They just want to keep the volley going. Now, that's exciting to watch in tennis, to see that ball go back and forth and back and forth. That's what's supposed to happen, you know? But not in the Christian life. Not in the Christian way. Now, that's looking at it from the negative side. On the other hand, there is a positive perspective to this also. If we're not to return evil for evil, then what should we do? Positively, return blessings instead. Return blessings instead. Notice again, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now this is good stuff, folks. So be awake on this, okay? Not that you were sleeping before. This is really good stuff. It's very practical. The word blessing comes from, and we've kind of studied this word a little bit in the past, it comes from the word from which we get our English word eulogy. It means to speak well of someone. That's what you get at a funeral in a eulogy, right? You eulogize someone, talk about all their good points and all that. You know, you speak well, you praise someone, you commend someone. That's the word here for blessing. That is, we're to speak well of and speak well to our persecutors, especially, rather than reacting against them by cursing them or reviling them or speaking harshly to them. Certainly, we're not to strike them. We're not to cut them down. We're not to hurt them, either verbally or physically. We're not to tear them down. We're to seek to bless them, to commend them. We're not to speak maliciously against them. No gossip or backbiting or slander. But instead, we seek to find some commendable trait concerning that person. And we praise and commend them for that. We're to seek to find something commendable about them and express that commendation, return blessing is the idea. You might be wondering, does the Bible actually teach that we're to do this? Does God actually expect us to do this? Well, yes, he not only expects it, he commands it right here in verse 9, right here in 1 Peter 3:9, but also I think of Ephesians 4, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, here's the speech, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And in terms of the persecutors, the Lord Jesus said, you have heard it said, that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Wow. Folks, what did Stephen do and say about his persecutors as they were stoning him? You remember? Acts chapter 7, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord Jesus and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. He died. He prayed for them. He did exactly what Jesus said to do. He prayed for them who were putting him to death. Now, before we close today, I want to give you one more point real quick. Negatively, we're not to return evil for evil. Positively, we're to give a blessing instead. Theologically, it's a third little sub-point here. Theologically, we're to bless others, or excuse me, to bless others is God's purpose and your calling. It is God's purpose and it's your calling and my calling. Verse 9 says, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now we know that God has called us and predestined us from before the foundation of the world that we might inherit the blessings of eternal salvation. And I'll let you interpret that as you will in terms of understanding predestination and election and all of that. I'm just stating what the Bible says, okay? The Bible says that very clearly, that we were called from before the foundation of the world that we might inherit the blessings of salvation. That's stated clearly in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:3 says that we have been blessed. Every true believer has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, right? Such blessings include complete forgiveness of sins, the love of God, that's been shed abroad in our hearts, peace, reconciliation, the war is over between ourselves and God. And of course, there are a zillion other blessings that we could talk about. So we have been blessed, amen? We have been blessed. But the point is that God called us and saved us and blessed us so that we might be a blessing to others. So this is God's purpose. This is God's calling for our lives. He didn't bless us with every blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ so that we could just sit around and enjoy them all for ourselves, right? That's not why he saved us. That's not why he blessed us. He called you and saved you, yes, for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. That's what Peter says. But he did that ultimately so that you and I would be a channel of blessing to others. Our Lord said to Abram in Genesis 12, 1 and 2, and this is from the ESV. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So that you will be a blessing. Well, folks, we've got a couple of more roads to travel, but we're not going to go down them today, okay, in terms of 1 Peter 3. The journey's not quite over. We'll look at those, God willing, next Lord's Day. But I trust that God has spoken to your heart in some way, shape, or form this morning through his word concerning the right attitude, which is humility, and the right reaction to others, not returning evil for evil, but giving a blessing instead. I want to close with this. after I drink my water. Now, I apologize for those interruptions. In Israel, how many have been to Israel? How many? Come on, don't be ashamed to tell. It's a wonderful thing, a privilege, if you've been to Israel. The Jordan River flows from north to south into two great bodies of water, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, right? Both bodies of water are blessed in the sense that they receive the same fresh, life-giving water. But there's a huge difference between the two. And that is, excuse me, the Sea of Galilee thrives with life because it allows fresh water in and it allows it also to go out. There's inflow and outflow. And so it thrives with life. It's teeming with life. And that circulation allows for that lake to be a blessing, really, to others in many different ways. The fish love it. I want to catch some fish like that. But the fish love it. The farmers love it. It provides drinking water. It provides water for the cows, you know, for irrigation. We could go on and on. The Dead Sea, on the other hand, as you know, has no outlet. And it just takes and takes and takes and keeps it for itself. And so the blessings, and I'm sure when the water, when, you know, some of the stuff, the water goes in, there's a little bit of life right at the point where it enters the Dead Sea, but it quickly dies because nothing can live in the Dead Sea. It's kind of what hoarding does. You hoard all the blessings for yourself and somehow death comes, right? That's why they call it the Dead Sea. So I close with this wonderful verse, Proverbs 11:25. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. May such be true both of you and of me. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, you saved us to be a blessing. You saved us to be peacemakers. You saved us to be ambassadors of peace in this world. Father, please forgive us and forgive me if in any way we have not been those things. If in any way we have contributed to a lack of peace, cleanse us of our sin. If we need to, Lord, help us make it right with others. And Father, help us to be a blessing, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Help us to speak well of one another. And ultimately, may all the glory go to you. For Father, we believe that if we will live this way and truly be peacemakers, then our lights will shine in this world and you will be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.